Tonight we are continuing our series on the Ten Commandments, and we're looking at the second commandment. Actually, I shouldn't say we're looking at it, because that's what the second commandment is about. It's not having things to look at. I'll be here all week, cue the symbols. And as I stand up here, you sort of look around. Not a lot of graven images. No one would accuse us as being too fancy in here. And so maybe we don't have much to learn from the second commandment. But I think there is some application for us, even in what you might call a low church, Protestant kind of community. Just want to remind you, as we go through this series, some of you were maybe here for the first week. If you weren't, you might want to listen to that online sometime, because that's really foundational for the rest of the series, because you could sit through 10 weeks of the Ten Commandments and have a completely wrong motivation for obeying the commandments, thinking that this is how we get right with God, or this is what we do, or God comes down and crushes us, when I explained in the very first week, before I looked at any of the commandments, that that's not how the commandments were given. First, God rescued them. First, He saved them. First, He delivered them from Egypt. The gospel came, and then the law. This is the means of living in your freedom. This is how you stay in the path of freedom that I've laid out for you. This is what it means to live a life of gratitude. Now, as we come to Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, which we'll read in just a moment, I want to mention something just by way of introduction. Maybe some of you have heard of this, probably most of you haven't. Last October 2007, there was a document put out by 138 leading Muslim clerics and scholars and intellectuals called A Common Word Between Us and You. It was addressed to the Pope and a number of Eastern Orthodox leaders and different leaders in the Protestant community here and around the world. And it was, in a way, a kind of olive branch saying Christians and Muslims make up well over half of the world's population, and the world will not live at peace if we can't learn to live at peace with one another. Really an outstanding thing to put forward. And sort of the main thesis of this document from these leading Muslim scholars was, we have a lot of common ground together in our common belief in love for one God and love for neighbors. There was a response, a number of responses, but maybe the most well-known is, can't read it from there, I can barely read it here, it's in a squint print, but this was a full-page ad that was put out in the New York Times last fall, I think it was in November, called A Christian Response to a Common Word Between Us and You. And it was authored by four professors from the Yale Divinity School and signed by over 300 Christian leaders, many of whom I really like and have a lot of respect for. So this was not something just some nobodies wrote. This was carefully written. But I bring it to your attention because there's a few things about it that are concerning to me. Let me read you a quote. And before I read it, I should say that this response, you see it's not terribly long, it fit on one page in the New York Times, is really trying to say to the Muslim community, thank you for this effort at peace. Yes, we want to have honest dialogue, and I commend those things. But a couple of things that concern me, and I'll read you this quote. This is from the Christians responding. What is common between us, Christians and Muslims, lies not in something marginal, nor in something merely important to each. It lies rather in something absolutely central to both, love of God and love of neighbor. Surprisingly, for many Christians, your letter considers the dual command of love to be the foundational principle not just of the Christian faith, but of Islam as well. That so much, and that's italicized, that so much common ground exists, common ground in some of the fundamentals of faith, gives hope that undeniable differences and even the very real external pressures that bear down upon us cannot overshadow the common ground upon which we stand together. That this common ground consists in love of God and of neighbor gives hope that deep cooperation between us can be a hallmark of the relations between our two communities. So what could I find concerning about that? My concern is that this common ground, in my opinion, is a superficial common ground, not one that is deep and foundational. Of course, we want to learn to live at peace, Christians and Muslims, of course. That is maybe the key international point of strife in our day. But I say the common ground is superficial and not deep, because if we do not mean the same thing by love for neighbor, and more importantly, if we do not have the same God in mind when we speak of loving God, it seems to be that to me that the common ground is not that much. Let me read another quote. "We find it equally heartening that the God whom we should love above all things is described as being love. In the Muslim tradition, God, the Lord of the worlds, is the infinitely good and all-merciful. And the New Testament states clearly that God is love," 1 John 4:8. Now, it's true that their words are similar. Muslims have verses say, "God is all-merciful, God is love." Christians have verses, "God is all-merciful, God is love." And both, in different ways, I think, but both teach love for God and love for neighbor. But as I said, I find the common ground to be superficial and possibly even offensive, because Muslims and Christians do not teach love for God in at all the same way. The very next verse, the quoted, "God is love," 1 John 4:8, we all know that verse. The very next verse, verse 9 from 1 John 4, says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." So when the Christian says God is love, he means, or we ought to mean, that God is love, and we do not know God is love except, or we do not know it truly except in through this manifestation that Christ took on flesh and died for sinners. And so if it is denied, as the Muslims would vehemently deny, the very thing that we find to be at the heart of God's love, at the heart of what it means to love God, I find it troubling that we would assert that there is a deep, foundational, common ground between Muslims and Christians. To me, it seems like the words are similar, but if we are thinking of a different God, and yes, I would say a different God, don't agree with George W. Bush when he said we're all praying to the same God, that the God now on the other side of the incarnation must be known, if He is the true God, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I bring this up? Because I believe it relates directly to the Ten Commandments. The first two commandments prohibit worshiping a false god and worshiping the true God falsely. And Christians and Muslims may both teach love of God and love for neighbor, but they do not worship the same God, do not pray to the same God. Our common belief in love for God and love for neighbor is not a common ground. On this side of the incarnation, we do not know the true God unless we know Him to be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 7, Jesus says, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on you do know Him and have seen Him." Luke 10, 16, "The one who hears you hears Me. The one who rejects you rejects Me." And then Jesus says, "The one who rejects Me rejects Him who sent Me." There's no way to get around. That's a hard saying of Jesus. If you reject Me, Jesus says, you have rejected the one who sent Me. This is what God is like. This is who God is. You want to know God? You want an image of God? Jesus Christ. And if you reject that, if you see Jesus face to face in Galilee in the first century or in the pages of Scripture through the proclamation of the Word, you see Jesus and you say, no. And you have rejected God. You've said, that's not what God is like. And you've turned to something and someone other than God. The second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What is prohibited in the second commandment? If we look at the first commandment, strictly speaking, the first commandment has to do with idolatry, worshiping the wrong God. The second commandment forbids what some people call self-willed worship, or worshiping God incorrectly, worshiping as we choose rather than as He dictates. I think it prohibits two things. Number one, we are not to make images, visible manifestations to represent God in any form. And number two, we are not to worship images of any kind. This is not meant to outlaw art or sculpting or painting. You think of it as sort of this diagram going off into different branches, and you have at the top images, and you have some images which are of images, just natural things, just things that appear in nature. A mountain is an image of a kind, things you can see that are out there. Then you have artificial images, things you make, you sculpt, you carve, you paint. It's not saying all of those are wicked. Then you have artificial images, man-made images. You have images of God, those are outlawed. And then you have images of created things, which are not outlawed. But then you go on this branch, you could make an image of something in creation which is for artistry, for beauty, for decoration. That's lawful. Or you could make something that is for use in public worship as an aid or a means to worship, and that would be unlawful. So it isn't wrong to have ornamentation or decoration in your homes, in your life. You don't have to cancel your Martha Stewart Living subscription. You can make things look. You can even have artistry in the church. We have a tradition that goes back to the Puritans, a very plain worship spaces. I think there's something to that. Maybe there's a little bit more of a reaction against the Roman Catholic Church than was necessary. But, you know, artistry is not the problem. You know, if you know the history of the tabernacle and the temple, there were palm trees that were woven in things. There was angels that were embroidered on the curtains. There was cherubim on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. So it's not that you can't see anything or there can be no artistry. Bezalel and Oholiab, the Spirit was upon them that they would be craftsmen for the tabernacle. So we want to have a high view of art in its place. What we don't want to do is infuse objects with spiritual efficacy. By that I mean thinking that an artifact or a painting or a sculpture will somehow bring us closer to God, or that they represent God, or that they establish communion with God. The Old Testament is full of examples. The most famous is the golden calf. They did not make the golden calf because they thought they were turning away from Yahweh. They didn't say, well, we don't want the Lord, we don't want Yahweh, so we'll have a cow. No, they made the cow because they thought it would be a means of worshiping Yahweh. They say, behold, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. They didn't think it was a different God. Aaron, when he announces the completion of the golden calf, proclaims a feast to Yahweh. So they weren't turning to Baal, they weren't turning to Zeus or some other god. They thought, we're worshiping Yahweh, we're just going to do it in this way, we're going to make a statue. And they were doing it in the wrong way. God demands to be worshipped as He wants, not as we conceive of it. And in saying that, I'm thinking, as Pat alluded to, of worship in the broadest sense, as it gets redefined in the New Testament. If you turn to Romans chapter 12 for a moment, a verse that's familiar to most of us. In the Old Testament, there is a very strict cultic, by that word, I don't mean David Koresh in cults, but just what happens around worship. There's a strict cultic code, and the Levites have to be these certain people and dress a certain way and do things just so. Worship gets broadened in the New Testament, so Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So now the sacrifices are not flaying bulls on the altar, but our own lives, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship is all of life. So I'm not thinking so much that there is a new Levitical code for what we do on Sundays. Now, I don't think it's a free-for-all. I think there's some principles of intelligibility in 1 Corinthians 14 and others, and edification. It's not a free-for-all, but it's not the same as in the Old Testament. So I'm thinking of worship. We can't just go and say, God, this is what I feel like. I feel like you're leading me out of my marriage because I'm not in love anymore, and so I want to get a divorce. And that's worship. We need to worship as God prescribes. So, two things are forbidden. One, making anything to represent God. Two, worshiping images of any kind, or worshiping God in ways that He does not prescribe. Now, we're going to talk about why we can't make images and then some application for us who probably don't have any images in just a moment. But before we go there, I want to talk about verse 6. The end of verse 5, actually, in verse 6 in Exodus chapter 20. What is this part about visiting the sins of the fathers? This is repeated elsewhere in the Old Testament, Numbers 14, Exodus 34, Jeremiah 32. What does it mean when God says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me? Well, let me give you a couple things it doesn't mean. It doesn't refer to generational hexes or demonic oppression that somehow demons latch on to your family. And then if you dabbled in the occult or idolatry or wickedness, then your kids, those demons are going to go on and attach to your kids and their kids. Now, I don't make light of it because there's stuff out there about that. And sometimes people, very earnest Christians, get very concerned that there's going to be some sort of spiritual thing going from this generation because they sinned into the next generation. That's not what it's talking about. Nor does it teach that a righteous child will be punished for the sins of his wicked father. This is not saying that you can have a son or a daughter, loves God, follows Jesus, does right, but his dad was a scoundrel, and so God's going to really hammer him. They say, well, that's what it sounds like. Well, I'll get to that in just a moment. Turn to another passage, Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So that's a proverb that was common. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So they had this proverb that if the father eats sour grapes, the children's teeth will be set on edge. In other words, hey, if the father screws up, the son's going to pay for it. Now go down to verse 14. Because Ezekiel is getting this word from the Lord saying that's not how it works. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and he does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules, walks in my statutes, he shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. That's the point of Ezekiel 18. Just because you're righteous doesn't mean that your son's going to inherit all those blessings. And just because your father is wicked doesn't mean that the son or the daughter will inherit all the curses. The soul who sins is mine. All the souls. So God's going to deal with you individually. God doesn't have any grandchildren, and Satan doesn't have any grandchildren. That's the point of Ezekiel 18. So, go back to Exodus 20. What then does this warning mean? At least in part, I don't think this is mainly it, but in part, it does mean that the next generation may have to face consequences for the sins of the previous generation. Now, how does that square with what I just said? Ezekiel 18 is talking about the Lord punishing you for the sins of your ancestors. That's not what this is. But there may be consequences. For example, David sinned, and it spread throughout his house, and his house was chaos after the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. There were consequences. If you grew up in a household with an alcoholic who would fly off the handle sometime and just rip into you, and now you have a hard time feeling secure or a hard time trusting people or trusting God, you are still a moral agent responsible for your actions, but your past can make things either easier or more difficult for you. It doesn't control you, but it can make things more difficult, and there can be consequences that the world doesn't seem like a safe place to you. World seems like a pretty safe place to me. Now, the older my kids get, I start to think it's not so safe, but I grew up loving parents, good environment. Not everyone had that. Or it could be if your parents were no good scallywags, they're not pirates, but and they left a trail of debt and broken promises so that your name is dirt. And so when you go around town and you try to get a job, DeYoung, no thanks. That's a bad consequence. But more than that, I think Exodus 20 is teaching that God's judgment will be on those who walk in the wicked ways of their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. You notice at the end of verse 5, he visits the iniquity on the children of those who hate me. God visits the iniquity of the children who hate him. The children share in their father's punishment because they go on to share in their father's sins. That's the point. Ezekiel teaches, if you turn away from your father's sins, you will not face your father's punishment. Exodus teaches, if you keep on sinning like your father did, your mother did, you will not escape their punishment. And here's the part where sin's natural consequences do come into play, and it is a sobering warning for parents. God visits the sins of the fathers on the next generation when he allows the effects of sin to run their course and infect the next generation so that they continue to sin and continue to suffer for it. The picture that I have in my mind often is of a very blustery day at the ocean and the tide crashing in, and there's these white caps and it's just coming in. And there's one lone person standing there with the waves breaking across them, trying not to be pulled into the shore. That's what it's like for some of you. If you grow up, there's wickedness all around you and sins that you see just patterns, totally unhelpful. It will be harder for you to live a righteous life. It will be like standing there as all the waves and breakers come over you. John Piper compares it to a contagious disease. Exodus 20 does not say, to put it in the disease metaphor, that if you get the flu, God will punish your kids by making them throw up. But it does warn us that if you have the flu, there's a better chance that your kids might catch the flu from you. And then when they have the flu, they'll throw up. So he visits the iniquity on those who continue to share in their father's sins. So you put Exodus 20 and you put Ezekiel 18, and there's two very important things for us here. Number one, your parents, your grandparents, do not create your future. It's not a historical kind of determinism. You are not locked in either by their obedience, hey, mom and dad, we're good, I'll get blessing, nor by their disobedience. Hey, they were rotten, I can't help it, this is just the way I am. So you're not, your past does not determine who you are. The second thing these two passages tell us, and they talk to parents. You can, parents, by your faithfulness to God, or your faithlessness to God, give your children a downhill slide toward righteousness or a downhill slide toward wickedness. This does not mean that we are not responsible. We are moral agents. We must decide to follow God. Of course, ultimately, it's God who first chooses us and enables us to choose Him. But we are responsible for our choices. But having said all that, there is no question that I look at myself, because I know myself better than I know you. Some of you have had similar upbringing. Not perfect, but I have a downhill slide toward righteousness. Went to church every Sunday twice. Went to cadets, just hoping to meet a Calvinette there. That was the girl side of things. That was what they were called. They're now gems, but I like Calvinettes. And had parents who read the Bible at the dinner table, and I knew that they loved the Lord. I knew they loved each other. And so, not to say I couldn't turn, I mean, I had original sin like everybody else, but to completely screw up my life was going to have to be a little bit of an uphill climb. And other people are just the opposite. It's just the way it is. And you have, by your background and your upbringing and your parents and the stuff that goes on, and the thing when you get together with your family, it's a downhill slide toward wickedness. And so for you to be at the same place I'm at has required a lot more of an uphill journey. Mine is get a push and there you go. Yours is pull, fight against the tide, and walk up. And there's almost no greater gift a parent can give to a child than that downhill slide toward righteousness. Now, we're not in control. God is sovereign. We can't just, we push the buttons and we do this and we prayed and we catechized and boom, there they are. They're always going to turn out just the way we want. That's not reality. But we can put them on a hill sliding down to the right direction. Now, the good news here is that God will be merciful to thousands or perhaps thousands of generations to those who love Him. This is not supposed to be a precise math formula. If you think about Moses, 1400 BC, okay, you have 30 years for a generation, that's 3,000 years later. So it was just in the past few hundred years that Moses' blessings finally trickled out. And so for 1,000 generations, God just had nothing but Christians and faithful Jews in Moses' line. It's not a math problem. The point with these comparisons between 3 or 4 generations and 1,000 is that God's love is far greater than His judgment. God is more eager to be gracious than to punish. To put it in human terms, and you understand what I mean by this, God's memory for godliness is better than His memory for wickedness. Of course, God doesn't forget anything, but God's memory for godliness is longer and better than His memory for wickedness. Okay, let's go back and talk about images for a few minutes. Why no images? First, because God is spirit. John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. He's a spirit, and He doesn't have a body. He can't be seen. If you make an image of God, you represent Him in some way, you've lost Him because you have a different God now. You have a visible God instead of an invisible God. Second, no images because God is free. Once you have something to represent God or be your God or worship as if it were God, you undermine God's freedom. Think about it. If you have a statue, suddenly you can pick up God and you can bring Him where you want to go. And there He is, and you can put Him on your mantle. Even if you say that's not God, it's just a representation, you undermine His freedom. Sometimes we think we can manage God with rituals. We treat Him like a good luck charm. I have to have this thing hanging in my dashboard. I have to have this certain Bible cozy cover that my grandmother gave me. I have to have this bookmark. And we get superstitious. We think we can treat God like something to be managed. That was the whole failure in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when they're fighting the Philistines and they say, hey, bring up the ark. Bring the ark into battle and God is going to really toast these guys, crispy critters. Because they thought, we can manage God. And we bring in the ark, it's a relic, there it is, God, step back. It undermines His freedom. Third, no images, because God is majestic. His glory cannot be captured in a picture or an image or a form. That's why in Revelation, when there are these visions of God, it's the throne and it's abstract. It's a rainbow and it's a sea as clear as crystal and it's burning lamps and it's an array of colors and lightnings and flashings. They're visual metaphors to capture His majesty. Fourth, no images because God is a jealous God. That's what it says in verse 5. No image or representation will be as good as God. It will be far less and that will incite His jealousy. Calvin says, the more chaste and pure a husband is, the more his jealousy is aroused by an adulterous wife. And there is no husband more chaste and pure than God. And so when there is something lesser that is being traded in for Him, it arouses his jealousy. Fifth, no images because God provides His own mediators. The saints in the Old Testament did not need to fashion an intermediary for themselves because God provided them. That was one of the reasons you made a golden calf, so you could see something. I want a God I can see. I want somebody to mediate between heaven and earth, and I want it right here in front of me. But God appointed prophets and priests and kings to receive His word to mediate. And then all of these are pointing the way to the prophet, priest, and king, the Word, Jesus Christ. We do not need another to mediate for us or stand in the gap. So we don't need images. Sixth, we don't need to create images of God because He has already created them for us. Who's smart here? Where has God made images of Himself in the world? Anyone? What did I say? The heavens. Yeah, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's not what I'm... Stefan. Stefan says her in particular. No, that's right. We see His glory in the creation, and we see in particular His images in each other. I didn't think about that very much until I came across it studying this week. That's the reason why you don't make statues. You don't have to say, man, if I could just see God. Look around you. Oh, they're broken images. But God said, I will make them after my image, after my likeness. And you want to see what God is like, who I am? get to know some people. Seventh, most importantly, we don't make images because Christ is the fulfillment of the second commandment. John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. John 10:19, I and the Father are one. Colossians 1:15, he is the image. The Greek word is icon. He is the image of the invisible God. We are not to break the second commandment because Jesus did. No, not really, but in a way, Jesus did the impossible. He made visible the invisible God. He allowed human beings to see the God who cannot be seen. That's the mystery and the majesty of the incarnation. That's why we don't need pictures, nor statues, nor icons, because we have had the icon. I could just see God. He came in the person of Christ. I want to finish here by just mentioning a few points of contemporary application. How many do I have here? I guess I have five. Number one, how would the second commandment apply for us? Number one, I see no place for the tradition of iconography, that means having icon statues, that exists in some strands of the church. You're familiar with the Nicene Creed that traces its beginnings to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. There was a second Council of Nicaea in 787 which lifted the ban on icons and images. And since then, in many parts of the church, you have the practice of iconography, which is having your churches adorned with lots of statues, maybe of Mary, of Jesus, having things that you might use as acts of worship. And you say, well, how in the world? That seems like a no-brainer. That's just the second commandment. Well, the way that traditionally Roman Catholics or Orthodox have tried to, in my words, get around that is a distinction they make between worship and veneration. They say worship is only for God. Veneration is for statues and idols. So as we're bowing down, as we're maybe kissing, as we're maybe praying here with this statue of Mary or Jesus or something, it's only veneration. It's a different word than worship. And the Reformers, I think rightly, said, do not listen to what they say, look at what they do. Tell me if there is really a difference that the common people understand between veneration and worship. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a picture of a Rembrandt in your house. Now, if you have the real Rembrandt, let me know. But a print of Jesus, I'm not saying you can't have a nativity scene that has Mary and Joseph, or you can't have angels or some kind of artwork. I'm talking about using pictures, images, statues, icons to focus you in prayer, that you would kiss, that you would kneel before, some kind of relic that you infuse with spiritual significance and efficacy. No matter how we might try to parse it, it is a violation of the second commandment. I mean, imagine the Israelites saying, the golden calf is just an aid in worship. It's just a representation of God. We're just venerating, not worshiping. I do not think God would have been impressed with their logic. And I've had friends and new people in seminary that would really get into iconography and understand it. I can't see it as anything other than perhaps a well-meaning, but a breach of the second commandment. Number two, I think the second commandment would have us guard against mental images of God. I don't think this happens very often, but sometimes perhaps someone say, I want you to just picture God just running to you. Just close your eyes. Imagine God is there. Imagine he wraps his arms around you. Now, picturing Jesus, maybe a little different. Get to Jesus here in a second. But we don't want to have images either that we create and fashion, or making pictures in our own head of what God looks like. Now, it may be that you want to compare God's love to a warm embrace, or imagine a father running to greet his prodigal son, and then think about that's how much God loves you in the same way. So I'm not saying blow up your imaginations, but we don't want to make images of the invisible God either in carved stone or in our mind's eye. Number three, second commandment would have us guard against thinking about God falsely and worshiping Him wrongly. There's lots of ways to think about God falsely. You could believe Him to be an ever-lenient, all-tolerant, soft deity, or you could believe Him to be never-merciful, all-judging, graceless. You get a conception of God which is other than He's revealed Himself. You can also worship Him falsely. Again, not so much in corporate services, although you can certainly do that, but in all of life. It is not enough to approach God in ways that seem right to you, or worship God in ways that are meaningful to you, or make your decisions based simply on what feels right. We are bound by the Word of God and must worship Him in all of life as He demands of us. I was reading in Christianity Today about a very interesting article that just came out about transgendered former professor at Spring Arbor and sort of the whole ordeal and how to minister, and wasn't always quite sure where the article was coming from, and I think it was trying to be gracious but trying to say this is not good. But one of the sentiments that came through was, this is how God made me, this is who I am, and I just feel this way, and I don't doubt that this person felt this way. But that is not in and of itself pointing us in the right direction. We must always measure what we feel, what we think, according to the Word of God. It's not enough to say, I know God just made me this way, or I know God's leading me. I mean, I've heard people say God leads them in all sorts of sinful things. We must worship God as He wants to be worshipped. Number five will be real quick. This will be not very long. This is maybe where you'll have a little, you'll think, do I agree with that? So that's okay. You go and talk about it around the supper table. I think the second commandment cautions us, not forbids, cautions us about pictures of Jesus. Cautions. Now, let me explain why I'm not saying forbidden. And I know there are Christians that say we don't have coloring books that have pictures of Jesus in it because it's a violation of the second commandment. I don't think that's right, because Jesus broke the second commandment. Jesus made visible the invisible God. We don't want our kids to be docetists. Okay, now how many of your kids are docetists? Right? Okay, none of them. But docetism was one of the early church heresies. It comes from the Greek word dokein, which means to seem, to appear. And the docetists believe that Jesus only appeared to be human. He only looked like He was human. And that's why I say I don't want to forbid. In fact, I think it can be good that a child sees a picture of Jesus so he knows Jesus was a man. He was somebody you could look at. God was invisible, but you could see Jesus. He wasn't just like a human. He was human. And humans can be seen, and you can touch them and be around them. So not forbidden, but here's why I'm cautious. And we got all sorts of children's Bibles, and they all got pictures of Jesus in them. So I'm just cautioned. We tend to form mental images of Jesus that aren't accurate. And it's worth thinking, maybe there's a reason that we have no pictures of Jesus that have been passed down. We have an account of His life and His teachings. And so, and we just can't help. We see these pictures of Jesus. I mean, probably most of us, at least from Western world, American, we're going to have a picture of Jesus, and he's going to have, when you say Jesus, your mind eye might think long hair, got sort of a blue Messiah sash, he's got a really long white robe, and he's got a beard, and he's pretty white. You just got to caution. That gets in your eye. We have no idea that's what Jesus looked like, and we're pretty sure he wasn't as white as I am. I don't know if I mentioned this a few months ago. I was watching college football on Saturday or something, and they were showing commercials for this new caveman TV show. I think it lasted about 2 episodes. You know, the Geico commercial with the caveman, even a caveman can do it, and the ad wizard thought, you know what, this will make it 30 minutes of real good humor. And so they had this, so they were showing these advertisements for this new caveman sitcom, and these guys have sort of these noses like this, and they look sort of, they're furry and caveman, and Ian's sitting there in my lap, and he says, "Daddy, look, it's Jesus." Which just taught me there's some sort of connection going on here. Hairy man, lots of facial hair, just a caution. We can start to attach holiness to a picture of Jesus hanging on our wall, the Walter Salomon picture, or we maybe stop. It helps us focus when we pray. I think that's all in danger of breaking the second commandment. The rule that I would give is the more artistic an interpretation of Christ, the better. And I don't mean, well, as long as it's cubism, then it's okay. I think the problem comes in when an artist or a movie believes they are presenting Jesus just as he really was. In fact, I don't have a problem with Jesus being portrayed as white or being portrayed as Chinese or as black. I think there's something powerful in what it's trying to say about the incarnation and who Jesus came for. So long as we don't think, aha, there it is. I always wondered what he looked like. Edmund Clowney, used to teach at Westminster, passed away a few years ago, said, "In our desire not to profane Christ by worshiping an image of him, we must also be cautious that we don't spiritualize him into thin air. If we show no pictures of Jesus' everyday life to our children, how will they know his reality? Let me offer a principle that may help us determine what is a good use of image when it comes to portraying Jesus. I suggest that portraits of Jesus are the problem." By that he means someone trying to create, this is what Jesus looked like. Not trying to do an artist thing here with the lighting. This is it. And you put it up on your wall, and that just reminds me of Jesus. And there he is with his long, silky hair. Now, this will maybe get me into some trouble, but I thought about it, and I think it's worth mentioning. Because of these reasons, I'm hesitant, not on a crusade, but hesitant about films used of the life of Jesus for evangelistic purposes. I'm thankful for everyone who's got saved watching the Jesus film, or people who started good conversations by watching The Passion of the Christ. I guess I'm most hesitant when it is people who don't have an understanding, a hearing knowledge of who Jesus is. I get cautious when I read about the Jesus film that the white actor who was chosen to play Jesus was chosen because he so effortlessly portrayed the man handed down to us in Luke's gospel, as if there it is, we've captured it. And so he says at the end of the movie, "Come to me." The novelty of a movie can sometimes overwhelm people, especially if they're not familiar with movies. When I was reading about how they do this, they want to be sensitive about that. So they have teams follow up and speak to the people who've seen the Jesus film. And I'm not an expert on how it always works, but it's just the thought entered my mind. If you have people who can go and explain why this movie was not real and that's not really Jesus, but why not have those same people speak in their language and proclaim the gospel? I think it is important that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Does the message change when the medium changes? There's something different about watching a movie versus hearing a proclamation. It's just not on a crusade for you to turn in all your Jesus films or Passion of the Christ, but it just makes me cautious. Here's the last point I want to make of application. We need to instruct people. We need to instruct people in the Word of God. The argument during the Reformation was always on the Roman Catholic side, we can't lose the images because they are the books of the laity. They can't read. They don't understand. This is what they can grasp. And the response of the Reformers was always, why are they so ignorant? We must teach them. We must teach people how to read, teach them how to read the Scriptures. Christianity is unique in that it is a religion that prefers hearing over sight. And you can do a whole study of that. But God said, I'm going to be heard, not seen. There's always this debate in the medieval church, after the Protestants and the Catholics. Do we adorn the spectacle, or do we educate the people? In some ways, this trickles down into how people do church now. Do we adorn the spectacle, make this exciting pyrotechnics, everything, so people can understand, or do we educate the people? And you know where I am on that side of the equation. Our goal as a church is not to be snobbish, not elitist, not impatient with people who haven't read everything B.B. Warfield has ever wrote. If you haven't heard of him, that's fine. Not to be intimidating, but we must teach non-Christians, teach young Christians, teach the young children in our homes who God is, what He is like, and what it means to know Him truly and uniquely through His Son. It is so hard to do this without being full of ourselves, without being that church that has a book table and reads and likes theology and all the rest. But we got to do it. We want to be a people who are reading and studying. And again, here, I remember my sermon from this morning. I don't want to put, you have to do this. You don't have a weak conscience. But there, you can learn a lot more than some of you think. And everybody here, you know so much more theology than you think. And you can teach people. You can instruct them. You can read Augustine's Confessions. You could read Calvin's Institutes. You could read Luther's Freedom of the Will. You could gain something by it. We want to be in the Word, studying the Word, memorizing the Word, because God tells us that faith comes by hearing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is why every Sunday we pray that You would speak to us, that You would show us Yourself, show us by the proclamation of the Word. Think of Moses when he wanted to see Your glory and You hid him in the cleft of the rock and You declared Your name to him and who You were. And so we ask that You would show us by declaring Your glory and Your might to us. And we thank You that we have now on the other side of the incarnation to look in the pages of Scripture at Jesus Christ, who did the impossible by making visible You who are invisible. We pray that we would turn to Him, and that as we are renewed and formed in His image, we would show to others what You are like. In Jesus' name, amen.